Our next speaker is not a stranger here at Cary. We've known this good preacher for many years, and we're always glad to have him. He's helped us with different things. He's helped with the Fishers of Men class once upon a time, and he's always someone we love to have around here because he's just a great guy. Of course, I'm talking about Lenny Reagan. Lenny and his wife had four children. He has degrees from the Memphis School of Preaching and the Southern Christian University. He participates in several domestic and international mission works and Carolina Bible Camp. He's a minister at the Oak Forest Church of Christ in Goldsboro, North Carolina. Lenny, I also heard that one of your favorite classes at the Memphis School of Preaching was with Keith Mosier's Greek class. Is that correct? At this time, Lenny Reagan.
Thank you, Terry. I guess some folks use the word favorite in a lot of different ways, don't they? Several years ago, Karen and I were, and the girls were living in Coldwater, Mississippi. B.J. Clark, who was then the preacher at South Haven, called and said, Lenny, we've got the lectures coming up. Would you be willing to speak again this year? And I said, of course, B.J. He said, I'll send you the list of topics or your topic and, you know, everything you need. And I said, okay. A few days, that letter arrived from South Haven, and my wife, Karen, had opened it, and she was reading down the list of topics and the speakers. The lectureship that year was Miracles of Jesus. And all of a sudden, she just broke out laughing. And I thought, my land, BJ must have made an error or whatever. But when she finally did calm down, here's what she read. The healing of two blind men and a dumb man, Lenny Reagan. And when she stopped laughing the second time, she said, honey, they got the right fella for it. You can imagine then my disdain when, and I'm not making light of any sin, but imagine my disdain when I get the email from Nathan. Yeah, you got it. Asking me to be here this morning or this afternoon, and my topic is homosexuality, Lenny Reagan. I responded, I said, Nathan, I'll be glad to do it, delighted, honored to be here. But what have I ever done to you? He replied, nothing. He said, but we do things biblically here at Cary. We drew lots and you lost. Grateful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you very much. I appreciate the elders, Nathan and the brethren here for doing an outstanding job. If you've ever been involved in a lectureship behind the scenes, it's work and a lot of it. But you brethren have done an excellent job as you always do. And I appreciate that so very much. Thank you for being here this afternoon. I guess it was maybe 6 months ago, Mike and I were standing by the roadside with signs. Each of us had one. The end is near. Turn around now. There was a fellow that came by in a convertible and hollered out something like, ah, you religious nuts, get a life. As soon as he rounded the curve behind us, we heard the terrible screeching of tires, a man's scream, then an awful crash. Mike looked at me. He said, Do you think we need to change our sign to "The bridge is out ahead"? Of the majority of the sermons and the articles that I've ever read or heard which address homosexuality, the content is usually, typically focused on the error and the sin of homosexuality. And of course, that needs to be proclaimed. For the Bible clearly identifies homosexuality as a sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, in describing the sins of the Gentiles, you'll remember Paul said God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, as Mike pointed out earlier, rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. And as Mike pointed out earlier, I thought you were going to preach my sermon there for a minute, brother. I said, man. But for this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passion, for their women exchanged the natural use of the woman for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, man or men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It is sinful. Homosexuality is sinful. And I really don't think that's my job this afternoon to convince you that it is sinful. But as we allow our lights to shine in our communities, we will have to stand with the truth of the Word of God as it condemns homosexuality. But there seems to be a repulsive prejudice when it comes to the sin of homosexuality that for some reason just isn't present when we relate to people who have committed, well, other sins. When we respond in condemnation and self-piety toward any sinner, brethren, please understand that that too is sin and contrary to the Word of God. You see, as the body of Christ, declaring and identifying sin is only a portion of our responsibility as we declare the Word of God. We also bear the responsibility and the privilege to declare the cure for the spiritual ailments which afflict our souls and our lives. As Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he reminded them of his task, and in so doing, he reminds us of our task. Of himself, Paul said, "To me is given, the very least of saints, this grace is given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the gospel that has been hidden in God for ages, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, now here it is, might be made known through the church." That's us. That's our responsibility. We bear the responsibility to declare the gospel of Christ. And this is not something that kind of God came up with, you know, at the last minute. This is, according, Paul said, to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. Excuse me. We have not done our job properly if we simply identify sin as sin. But it is only through the gospel message that we lead people to the riches of Christ, that are found in the obedience to the gospel of our Lord. I want to do a couple of things this afternoon. The first thing I'd like to do is very briefly mention the challenge of sexual purity, the call to purity, and then see how we can respond and allow our lights to shine. Fact, it is a fact that hardcore gay pornography has come out of the closet and it's on Main Street. It is a fact that through the internet, the vilest forms of gay pornography are available with one click of the mouse. Fact, homosexuality is now an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Fact, most mainline denominations now have open gay clergy. Fact, as a church, we have embraced the reality of the sin of homosexuality. We have a little understanding, or I do, with the church at Oak Forest. Depends on where you are in the South. It may be, you know, if you say, bless your heart, you can say anything you want to say about the person, but as long as you say, bless your heart. But at Oak Forest, it's this. I love you, but bless your hearts, and I love you. But it is a fact that while we have embraced the reality of the sin, we have also, as a church, hidden from our responsibility in loving the sinner. The call to purity. Listen to these three passages, please. It was our Lord who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, reminded them that it is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, and then verse 7. As Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 18, he issues the command, flee immorality. I can't read that verse without thinking of Joseph. I mean, as he hit the trail. And you know, a lot of times I hear brethren kind of spiritualize that. I don't think Joseph waited around long enough to spiritualize anything. He got out of there. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. But the sexually impure sin, man sins against his own body. Do you not know, Paul said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? We don't have any rights. I mean, in effect, we are the slaves of Christ. You see, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul concludes, glorify God in your body. There's something in these verses that may be just a little difficult to pick up on. Many times, I've heard people say that, you know, the laws of God regarding, well, anything, just seems to be from a stern, out-of-touch, spiritual God off somewhere, a kind of a God who just kind of makes the rules to make our lives miserable. But let me isolate some key phrases in those passages that we just noticed. See God. This is the will of God. God called us. Holy Spirit that is in you. whom you have from God, glorify God. Homosexual, or even for that matter, heterosexual purity is primarily not about sex. Sexual purity is primarily, it's not about what we do or don't do. Sexual purity is primarily not about what we read or watch, or it's about God. Purity has always been about God. Purity is the personal decision that we've made to glorify God with our heart, our body, and our soul. Listen, God has a stake in our sexual purity. I mean, He has called us to purity. And He is greatly glorified when we walk in purity. So the real question is, it's not, can I do this? Can I participate in this kind of behavior? Is it okay or not okay? But will this honor God? Purity is not about our desires. It's about doing what honors God. Purity means living so that God's reputation is enhanced by our personal decisions. Have you ever wondered why, under the old law, that God chose circumcision as an act of obedience for the men who were under that covenant? I mean, it was so personal, it was so private that no one else but that man and his wife would ever see it. I mean, from the outside, you couldn't tell who was circumcised and who wasn't. I mean, why not do like the Jews did and kind of depict some external, you know, phylactery or something, you know, to make you look more holy? Why something so private and so personal? God chose this mark in man's most private parts so that in the most intimate moments of life, that man would remember that he belonged to God. And that if he sinned with a woman or a man, that he would have to do it with a part of his body that had been set apart as holy to the Lord. I mean, circumcision reminded a man in a way that he could never forget that he belonged to God. Heart, body, soul, spirit. And that even the most intimate moments, the things never seen by others, that part that goes on behind closed doors, that part must belong to God also. Purity matters. Sexual purity matters because all of life matters to God. In fact, in reality, nothing is private with the Lord. He sees it. I mean, we understand that. He knows even the things that we try to hide from Him. But there is no use in talking about outward purity unless we're able to discuss inward purity first. Because the New Testament, listen, the New Testament describes circumcision as something that's still important to God. But this time it's a circumcision of the heart. It's not a physical procedure. It's the state of our heart that God cares about. So how do we as a church, as the body of Christ, how do we allow our light to shine and to respond to the sin of homosexuality? Number one. Hold on to the truth. We've got to hold to the truth. The current homosexual agenda is to force acceptance without repentance. In fact, even though Scripture clearly identifies homosexuality as sin, that agenda would not see repentance as a part of that process. The reality is that we've all sinned. I mean, isn't that Paul's point in Romans chapter 1? The Gentiles have sinned. Romans chapter 2, you Jews, you've sinned too. Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and we need a Savior. The words of the angel to Joseph remind me of such an important truth. You'll remember he was explaining to Joseph what was going on with Mary. And he told Joseph, she will bear a son. You, Joseph, have the responsibility to call his name Jesus. Now listen, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Not in their sins, but calling them from their sins. That's why Luke records in Acts 2:47 that the Lord adds the saved to his church. And as a church that remains loyal and true to the Word of God, we must never waver on that truth. We cannot be swayed by the culture of false tolerance to okay behavior that God says is not okay. I mean, Isaiah spoke plainly, didn't he? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Isaiah 5:20-21. You know, the raw truth of the matter is that God loves imperfect people. And he wants to give us his joy and his peace and his love. He wants to give our life meaning. And the only way that we're going to find his peace and his joy and his love and give our life the kind of meaning that God wants it to have is through the grace of Christ as we turn from our sin. And with the homosexual, it's no different. Second thing I would ask us to consider this afternoon, why can't we see people the way that God sees people? Because as much pain as sin causes us, it causes God more. He sees every person. Doesn't he? I mean, he sees every person as a soul that needs to be brought home. And the reality is that homosexuals in the past who have had a desire to walk away from that sin many times find themselves banished or, you know, treated as outcast by the church. And with no place to go, they invariably find themselves back in the gay community, well, who would at least show them some compassion. So let's begin to see people the way that God sees them. As a soul that needs to be saved, a soul that needs to understand and to obey the truth of the gospel message. The third thing I would ask us to consider is this. We have to provide a place for people to experience God's love, to know God's love. You're just as familiar with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8-9 as I, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified now by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Brethren, we can't, the homosexual can't, the adulterer can't, the liar can't, no sinner can be made whole apart from God. When I was in school, I don't know if I just didn't pay attention or just had a mental block or whatever, but I remember on one of the exams that Brother Bland gave us, it was true or false. The Bible is written for man as he is. I don't know what I was thinking. I probably wasn't at all, but I got that one wrong. But I have learned since then what he meant by that statement, because it is a true statement. The Bible is written for man as he is. And when we obey God's word, the result is that God loves us too much to leave us where we are. In other words, His word, when we obey it, is going to bring us from that. But have we done right? Have we done right as people seek freedom from the sin of homosexuality? It's pretty tough. I mean, because it calls for change. And, you know, we don't like change. It means looking at our attitudes. It means adjusting our language. It means changing our actions. It means seeing their sin as God sees us. Extending the grace to them that God has extended to us. Far too long, brethren, we've ended up throwing stones at people instead of lovingly encouraging people to turn from their sin and walk with Jesus. I see it as an act of showing someone the grace and the love of Jesus, just as we do for someone, you know, has stolen, lied, committed adultery, whatever. The first priority for the Lord's church, and listen carefully, is not to point out their sin, but to point them to the Christ. Because a person can only repent if they really know who Jesus is. And listen, we don't have to look very far into the gospel accounts to understand that Jesus himself often involved himself with people who were leading sinful lifestyles. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, he didn't go right to her sin, but first he discussed true worship and living water. Yes, he called her out of her sinful lifestyle, but the conversation was a steady flow of grace and truth, love and mercy. And yes, acceptance. What was the end result? A whole village of Samaria heard the good news, the gospel message. You see, transformation is an unavoidable byproduct of walking in righteousness. And as Mike pointed out earlier, the only answer to all sin is the gospel. In coming to God. You see, as God's people, we should show a love that is not found anywhere else. The apostle of love, none else, of course. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, he reminds us that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now here's his application. Beloved, if God so loved us, that adverb of manner, here's how he loved us, then we also ought to love one another in the same manner. Verse 12. Here's his point. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Even though the world has not seen God, if we, as the body of Christ, if we love each other the way that we're supposed to, if we love men as we're supposed to, guess what they're going to see in us? They're going to see God. They're going to see the way that God loves. Oh, that's what God's love is like. A leper approached Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. You guys have done the study. You know what lepers had to put up with in that day. They were separated. But in verse 3, something amazing, to me at least, took place. Jesus, he could have spoken the word, right? And instantly the man would have been healed. But Matthew records something that I think is so invaluable. Simply stated that Jesus touched him. Now the text doesn't indicate, it doesn't, speculation on my part, but I wonder how long it had been since that man had been touched in a loving, compassionate way. Because as a leper, everything he knew up to this point was rejection. Stay away from me, man. I don't want what you've got. That's what God's love is like. God has a heart for sinners, doesn't he? It might be homosexuality. It might be hatred, gossip. It might be greed or pride or whatever. Name our struggle. God has a heart for sinners. And it's all sin. And God has a heart for us. As a light shining in the darkness, we too must have a heart of God for all men. I wonder what the Lord's church would look like if we followed the example of Jesus. I mean, what if we embraced sinners as boldly as Jesus did? And taught the scriptures in love, the truth about sin, challenged their core beliefs with the word of God. Does that mean that we approve of their lifestyle? Of course not. Will it mean that people might start talking about us and wonder, you know, where we stand? Probably so. But that shouldn't stop us from extending the grace of Christ to everyone who crosses our path. It didn't stop Jesus when I and you came to him. Thank you.